Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Let me ask you, is that a song that you could sing from the very bottom of your heart? Is that a song whose words can come supernaturally from the core of your being? Do you believe? Let me share with you the lyric again. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain on me. He washed me white as snow. Friends, I want to ask you if that's the song that comes from the core of your heart. And if you're here today or within the sound of my voice and you say, well, no, honestly, not. I can't say that I'm here yet. Well, it's my prayer that in the coming hour that the Lord will do through his Spirit what only he can do, and that our time in Acts chapter 24 will inform, inspect, and I pray inspire your answers, your attitudes, and your actions associated with this question of whether or not Christ paid it all, and whether or not you, in fact, owe it all to him. And ultimately, if you can believe and proclaim, it is finished. Praise God. Everything that you and I need to get over the hurdle of death and eternal damnation was accomplished on the cross and proven on Resurrection Sunday. That's why we're here today, to celebrate Easter, to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And I want to say to you that you're going to get a chance, if you find yourself to be the least bit doubtful or skeptical, you're going to find yourself in a situation today where through God's Word, we're going to see Easter put on trial. We're going to see the resurrection of Christ literally put on trial. And again, it's my prayer that all of us will leave here differently than the way that we came. And that through this walk in Acts chapter 24, we'll see three major shifts take place. And in here, I pray you'll find yourself. You'll find a sense of confidence in the Scripture, and that you'll get to know through the convicting grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the miraculous gift of repentance, that you'll get to know the truth of today's celebration by better understanding the cost that was paid on Great Friday and the celebration that happens today on Resurrection Sunday. So let me just tell you, as we get ready to put Easter on trial, or watch in God's Word how Easter is put on trial, I want you to know that everything is always about Easter. Everything is always about Easter. And you say, Pastor Jeff, that's quite a stretch. Well, walk with me through God's Word today, and I pray, receive a calibration and come in line with what God wants you and me to understand and to know. And we'll see what appears to be Paul on trial, but you watch and you tell me when we're done if you don't see Jesus on trial. You tell me if we don't see the resurrection of Christ being put on trial. Now, we're going to walk through this chapter, and we're going to see first a prosecution. It's literally like walking with Jesus into the courtroom. We're going to see a prosecution in verses 1 through 9. Then we're going to see a defense, a divine defense, in verses 10 through 21. And then we're going to see the verdicts in verses 22 through 27. I want to ask you, if you would, if you have your Bibles, to open them up with me and to get ready to walk this walk with us. You're going to see the devilish deceit in the prosecution. You'll see the divine in the defense. And then you're going to see some defining decisions in the verdict. So if you would, open up your Bible with me. And while you're doing that, let me just remind you of the context. We're in the New Testament of the Bible, in the book of Acts, which gives us God's written word and inspired word that shows us the birth and the building of God's church. We're now with the Apostle Paul after he's finished three missionary journeys. He's already now come full circle back to Jerusalem, where the Spirit of God told him, you're going to find yourself not just being prosecuted, but persecuted. And in that context, we now find this unfolding. There's been a riot that's already taken place. And now, in the midst of the Roman guards and the Roman rule, Paul is coming to a trial. This trial, as you'll see, is going to show us so much more than what is simply on the surface. So, with that, let's go into the persecution and the prosecution. Let's see the devilish deceit as the sin and the world come upon the gospel of Jesus Christ through the person of Paul. Watch for the parallel to Jesus. Please, please, please. You'll miss the point if you miss the parallel of how this shows us Christ. And watch as we see Paul is going to come up against a really serious situation. We're going to see him dealing with a stacked deck, a slippery sidewinder, and some sin-soaked and saturated accusations. So, Acts chapter 24, verse 1, God says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, or an attorney. His name was Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus, the attorney, began to accuse Paul, saying this." Now note, he's going to start flattering the judge. He's going to try to butter up the judge. "Since through you, Felix, governor judge, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, hear us briefly." This is Tertullus now. This is the slippery sidewinder, the hired gun, who's been brought in to bring the charges against Paul before the Roman judge. And what he's doing is he's literally trying to butter up the judge. He's saying, "Oh, we've known great peace under your rule." Well, that's a lie. They knew nothing of peace under Felix's rule. He says, "You've shown great foresight and brought tremendous reforms to our people." It's another blatant lie. Historians tell us the least amount of reforms took place under Felix's rule, and they were more oppressed under Felix's rule than most other governors of that era. Then he says, "And we're so thankful that you are ruling over us." Nothing could be further from the truth. The Jews hated Felix because they knew that Felix hated the Jews. So get this, the trial begins with lies, right? But watch now as the accusations are going to be unfolded. Paul is going to receive three charges against him. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 26:28 that says, "A flattering mouth brings ruin." That's what we see here. We see the lying lips of a flattering mouth. False flattery brings ruins. Listen now to the accusations, picking up in verse 5. "For we have found this man Paul to be a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the whole world." I can't help but point to Acts 1:8 here. "You'll be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally," right? Validated here in the charge against Paul. He's bringing all this problem to the entire world. "And he, Paul, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Here again, let me just stop and tell you that if you're a Christian on the wrong end of ISIS in these days, and they find where you lived, you know what they do? They write a huge Arabic N on your house to alert everybody that you're amongst the Nazarenes. Note how close today is to the context of this account in your Bible. May we all be widely recognized as leaders amongst the Nazarenes. Verse 6, "He, Paul, even tried to profane the temple," says Tertullus. "But we seized him. But then Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence or force, he took Paul out of our hands. By examining him," this is verse 8, "by examining him yourself," Tertullus telling Felix the judge, "by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now, let me just tell you, the title of my Easter Sunday sermon is this: Examine Him for Yourself. Here, you have Tertullus making that claim about Paul to Felix, and I share it with you. Examine him for yourself. See on trial here, not just Paul, but Jesus. And not just Jesus, but the gospel. His deity, that Jesus is God. Verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge. Oh, here we go. So now the chief priest and the elders, the religious big shots and the authorities, they're now joining in with the lies against Paul. And they're also affirming that all these things were so. So don't miss this. Here we go. We've opened up. The prosecution has just now made its case, or so they think. And what they have done is made three formal accusations after trying to butter up the judge with something that, if you and I were there, would have been nauseating. You'd have been thinking, oh, you make me want to puke. Are you kidding me? The lying lawyer. Here are the three charges, and they're deadly serious. The first one is Paul's now being officially charged with being a man of sedition, that he's one who creates and leads riots against Rome, that his whole purpose and his reason for being there is to somehow try to dethrone Caesar and to bring riots against Rome. The second charge is that he's now the leader of some new religion, some new sect. And thirdly, the charge is that he defamed or stained the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, all three of those are worthy of capital punishment in their day. If you were thought to be raising riots against Rome, Rome kills you. That's their first goal. Hey, Felix, just kill him because he's a riot against Rome in the making. Second, if you started a new religion in Rome, that was illegal. They would put you to death. Hey, Rome, Felix, kill him because he's trying to start a new religion. Third, if he stained the temple of the Jews had been given authority to go ahead and kill anybody that they deemed having stained the temple. So the third charge is, here, give him to us. If you don't want to kill him, let us kill him. But don't miss this. It's all about trying to kill Paul. He and what he stands for is literally on trial. And who and what does he stand for? He stands for Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen. He stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stands as the church. The man who used to be arch enemy number one of the church has become archbishop of the church. We've seen him go from a minister of religion to a missionary of the Redeemer, and they want him dead because of it. Now, I just want to point your attention for a minute, again, to the parallel. See Jesus. See the account of Christ here. But note also those religious elite, those that look like one thing on the outside, but God and his word would tell us are something totally different on the inside. And I just want to reference to you some of the biblical giants that would bring this to our attention, right? It's Titus in chapter 1 where we're told, beware those who look and act like Christ, but by their actions they deny him. Think about what we hear in 1 John, that such people are liars, children of the devil, they're called. In John's gospel, Jesus said, these are those who hate the light, right? In what we see in James, he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're a hater, an enemy of God. Jude says, in regards to things like this, I'd love to talk to you about the stuff we have in common, but instead I'm compelled to write to you. I urge you to defend the faith. This is what Paul is doing. And again, see the parallel of Jesus, but note, Dr. John Polhill, a professor of mine at Southern Seminary and the author of the New American Standard Commentary on the Book of Acts, says this: Tertullus implied that the Christians as a whole were a dangerous and seditious sect and that Paul was one of their main collaborators. The ramifications of the Jewish charges now become infinitely clear. Should such a charge be made to stick for Paul, then the whole Christian community would be viewed as dangerous and a revolutionary movement. Friends, this is just like it was with Jesus. Paul is coming and championing the truth, who is Jesus, both crucified and resurrected, and for that, he's now not only on trial, but they're trying to kill him. I want to show you a passage from John chapter 19 because it's critically important that you see the parallel. Paul is a powerful parallel to Christ. Paul is personally pointing to Christ. Watch this and tell me if you do not see an overwhelming parallel in this prosecution of both Paul and Jesus.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews." And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went back out once more and said to the crowd,
"Look, I will bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him. Look, here is the man."
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
"Crucify him!
Crucify him!
Take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him."
"We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
"Where do you come from?"
But Jesus did not answer.
"You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified."
"You have authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin."
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free.
"If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend."
"Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor."
When Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside and sat down on the judge's seat in the place called the stone pavement. In Hebrew, the name is Gabbatha. It was then almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
"Here is your king.
Kill him.
Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him.
Do you want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the emperor.
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified.
Do you see the parallel? Is Paul not powerfully pointing to Christ? Do we not see yet again the same story? The trial is not about Paul, it's about Jesus. It's about the resurrection. It always has been and it always will be. You see, wherever Paul goes, either a riot or a revival break out. Just like with Jesus. Friends, I want to ask you, are you bringing either riots or revivals? Not because you're obnoxious and not because you want to create problems, but because the gospel will either unify or divide. There is no middle road. There is no compromise from the cross. There is no compromise. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or to scatter. And it matters not how religious the people are. It matters not whether or not it's in the context of a church. Let's look at the divine defense, verses 10 through 21. And see here, Jesus, I think of him in John 8, right? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Remember that and hear it in Paul. See it in Paul. I pray, bring it into you through the power of the Spirit, and then live this out as well. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years, Felix, you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. See, I know that you know better than those lies. So I'm glad to bring the truth to somebody who's going to know better. Now watch how Paul systematically dismantles the lies of that lawyer. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and that they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring to you against me. He says, lies, 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 near improbable, almost truly impossible claims. They have no witnesses. They have no proof. This whole thing is a sham. And then watch what happens now. We're going to go to verse 14 and watch as the tide turns. And again, tell me if you don't see Jesus, right? He's going to go from defense to offense and watch now as the truth comes. But this I confess. Paul says, listen, those claims that they made about being a rioter, lies. But this, I'll tell you the truth. I will not disengage. I will not compromise my king or my commitment to the commission I have. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, right? Our series title, the book of Acts, is walking through and being the way of God. Well, here's another place where the church is called the way. But this I confess to you, Judge Felix, that according to the way, the real church, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He said, listen, I'm the one that's the real deal. I'm living what they claim to believe. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and that there will be a resurrection. It's always about Easter. The trial is about the resurrection of Christ. He says there will be a resurrection, get this now, of both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Here what Paul is saying is, look, I'm not a former Jew, I'm a fulfilled Jew. And what the Jews really believe per the word of God is that there's going to be a resurrection. And the first resurrection will be that of the Messiah that will open the door for the rest of us, his missionaries. And that's why I'm on trial, because I've championed the resurrection. And they claim to believe it, but they live as though it's not true. Now his words, they carry some weight here. And I pray to God you've heard and felt that same weight from my voice. And I pray to God other people will hear and feel that same weight from your voice. What Paul says here in the most politically incorrect setting that you could imagine, is that there will be a judgment day, and only those who surrender to victory in the crucified and risen Christ have any hope. You see, there will be a judgment day for the unjust, and what Paul is doing here is he's calling the people to repentance. This is what is missing in so much of the gospel presentations of our day. Everybody's afraid to call other people to repentance. Oh, if we would only, as the church, come to understand the gift of repentance, the miraculous gift of repentance that God gives us. I want to show you another short clip that I pray will bring your understanding of repentance into a biblical alignment. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, "I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me. Repent." This statement, written to the church, shows us that repentance is so much more than a one-time act for sinners. It's a lifestyle for the church. The Greek word for repent is metaneo. It simply means to think differently. Simply stated, repentance is the act of changing one's mind, walking 180 degrees in the opposite direction. If rebellion can be described as knowing the will of God and turning away from Him with or without an end in sight, then repentance can be described as knowing the will of God and turning away from anything not of Him with or without an end in sight. Jesus said in Luke 11, "Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you're filled with light with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant." No dark corners, no resisting conviction, no resisting change, no resisting the Holy Spirit who is calling you to more deeply know, follow, and imitate Jesus, our righteousness. Believers sin when they confuse hatred for sin with hatred for sinners, or God's grace with a license to sin, or just as I am with I surrender all. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, "I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ, but I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." Ephesians 1 tells us, "Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes." And 2 Timothy tells us, "For God saved us and called us to live a holy life." The good news is that 2 Samuel shows us that God devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from Him. With relentless passion, He calls out, "Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know Him." He will respond as surely as the arrival of the dawn or the coming of the rains in early spring. To Moses, God described Himself as Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. "I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty." If the Spirit of the Lord is laying His finger upon an area of your life that you've purposely or otherwise withheld from surrender to His supremacy and lordship, there's no better time to accept the invitation to repent. Change your mind. Turn the other direction. Walk away. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. He will respond. A message to the people of God.
Note here, just like Jesus, Paul does not bring to people what they want. He does not offer a middle road. He never, ever, nor does Jesus fish with bait. It's always the clarion call of the gospel. Come, acknowledge that you are a sinner in desperate need of Christ Jesus, the one and only Savior. We're so afraid of the word repentance today. Like sin, we're so afraid to use these words. I'm reminded of A.W. Tozer, who said, in light of 1 John 2:6, which states, "Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked." God's words, not mine. A.W. Tozer sensitized that by saying this, "There are people who are theologically as straight as a rifle barrel, but sadly they're equally as empty." It's not about knowing what is right. It is about living out that righteous life. Now, Paul makes this clear in verse 16, still in his defense. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And I just want you to know that if you were to study the early church, one of the things that you would see is one of the loudest voices for the truth of the gospel was the lives lived by the early church. It's the martyrdom of the missionaries that point most clearly to the Messiah. It is the uncompromising message of the gospel. Right? We know that faith comes by hearing. If you soften or change the gospel, what they hear will not change per God's word. This is why it's so critically important that we preach and teach the truth as God says. This idea that, well, if I say that, they won't come. They have already shown that they're rejecting that. Better they stand rejected with the truth than hugged by a lie. Oh, if the church would only come to wake up and be the church. Listen, this is Paul again. He's already written this letter to the Romans. Listen to Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is the essence of what he's doing right here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is saying, while on trial, with three charges against him designed to kill him, you folks need to repent and surrender to victory in Christ. I wonder if we have this courage. I wonder if we have this commitment. I wonder if we rightly understand our commission. There is no middle road. Listen as we go, remembering that it has always been the Christian walk that validates the Christian talk. So much talk is wrapped in hypocrisy. So much talk is not backed by the walk. Is it any wonder the world rejects the claims that we tell them about our Christ? We tell them one thing, and then we walk something else. Verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews, now I'm reminded of Acts 15:1, some men were up to something. Here, some Jews from Asia. Hey, and note this, in between verse 18 and 19, he literally stops mid-sentence. This is what he's doing. I just want to show it to you in real context. Right? While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, hey, they ought to be here before you make these accusations before me. They don't have anything to say. If they were really making those claims, then they should be here as witnesses. He stops midstream and says, this is all a bunch of baloney, all of it. Verse 20. Or else, let these men that are here themselves, let them say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, he says, I'll tell you what I did do. He said, I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial this day. He says, it's always been about my championing Christ crucified and Christ risen. I'm telling the world that Jesus is Lord. It's not me that's on trial, right? Jesus said, if they hate you, don't be surprised. They hated me. When they reject you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And this is what Paul is telling them. Note, he's on offense here, right? This is the kind of life that we've been called to live. I pray that you remember Acts 1, verse 22. As Judas is being replaced, this is what we hear. There needs to be a replacement, quote, to become a witness with us of Christ's resurrection. This is the purpose. This is the purpose that we would go out and champion the resurrection. Please don't miss this. Just like Paul, just like Jesus, Paul, he's on mission. He has no compromise, and his witness goes far beyond his words. And he's living out the providential sovereign plan of God. Right? He's been told by God to expect this, just like Jesus in Isaiah 53, right? You can't read Isaiah 53 and not see Christ. Oh, you can say you don't, but you'd be lying, or you'd still be blinded by the enemy of our souls. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul is simply championing what he knows to be true. Let's move now to the verdict. Let's look at the defining decisions. You're going to see two. You're going to see a public decision, a public verdict, and then you're going to see a private verdict. And my prayer is that in the private verdict, we're going to get personal. And I pray the Spirit of God is going to get powerful and purposeful. Verses 22 and 23, here's the public verdict. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune or the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Then he, Felix, gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. Felix the judge procrastinates. He puts off. He says, listen, my verdict is a non-verdict. I'm not going to make a decision here. I'll wait till the commander comes. Well, you know what? He's not waiting for the commander. The commander already sent his opinion in the letter, and he said, Paul's innocent. I found nothing of him to be guilty or worthy of these charges. He's not looking to make a decision that's better informed. He's a coward. And what he's doing is he's putting off the decision because he's afraid of the Jews rioting and bringing trouble to him, and he's afraid of persecuting a known Roman citizen without any valid charges. So what he's doing is he's trying to walk the middle road. I ask you, friends, have you ever tried to walk the middle road? Are you afraid to make a decision? Please do not be like Felix and think that you can push this down the road. You'll see before we're done that does not end well. Not in this case, not in any case. When the Word of God is clear and He has spoken, you and I have only one right place to be, and that's in a submissive, obedient posture. Yes, Lord. Let's watch now as that public display becomes a private decision and how defining this is. And again, I pray that you feel the weight of God's word. And I pray that you're inspired by this worshiper named Paul and that you will walk this walk instead of just offer the talk. Let me show you what I mean in the closing verses, beginning in verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard Paul speak. So Paul's now kind of on house arrest in the palace. He's got some freedom, but he's not free. And it says here that now Felix, after the whole thing is kind of blown over a little, he calls for Paul. And you're going to see he does that frequently over the next 2 years. Let's see what Paul does, and please listen. Please let this light come into your heart. He sent for Paul and heard Paul speak about, number one, faith. In, number two, Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about, three, righteousness. And four, self-control. And five, the coming judgment. Paul preached a five-point sermon to Felix. In this setting, he preached on faith. He preached about the Christology of Jesus. He is the Christ. Jesus is God. He preached about righteousness. You need to not only be right, you need to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached about self-control. You need to surrender and die to self. You need to stop chasing the shiny things of temptation. You need to stop trying to compromise and find the middle road. You need to stop blatantly denying Christ. And you need to do it in the here and the now. And then he preached to him about the coming judgment. Now, friends, I just want to ask you, if you were in this setting and your life was on the line, would you be preaching this kind of sermon? I'll tell you what I fear. I fear the countless pulpits that are filled with the answer no. Even on this day, when we celebrate what Christ did on Friday and proved on Resurrection Sunday. Friends, I pray that you, like me, will carry the torch of our Christ and the full gospel, and we will be the ambassadors that hear him say one day, "Well done, faithful servant. You stood no matter what, like Jesus, like Paul, like every other biblical example." And I encourage you, please read through Hebrews chapter 11 and go to the middle of the chapter and hear about the nameless, faceless giants who so loved their Lord and so committed were they to be this example, that the scriptures say that many of them were sawed in half. These aren't the giants. These are the yous and the me's. These are the ones in whom the Spirit of God said, no compromise. Those in whom the Spirit of God said, the cross does not barter. Those who said, if you have faith and will follow and fish as I fish, you will see me do what only I can do. Friends, this is missing from the church today. And I want to share with you a voice from the past. And I pray here again to inspire you as it has inspired me, to hear from another voice what is true about this call. Watch this, and then we'll pick up and come to the end.
I think we, every one of us, ought to be humiliated or humbled every time we pick up the book of Acts and read the glory that attended the life of that first church. By contrast, the most successful kind of Christianity that we know, the most charismatic, the most to be lauded and applauded, is utterly anemic and does not bear comparison. How is it that these rude men, fishermen and louts who had no advantage of the kind that we have enjoyed, were able to turn cities upside down and shake the earth? Why is it we have not had a corresponding effect in our own generation? The answer, in my opinion, is that in missing the cross, we have missed the power of the resurrection. We have sidestepped the cross as a subject, let alone as experience, because we have no tolerance or sympathy for suffering. The denial of self in any form is suffering, and we have not been encouraged to that. We have overindulged and spoiled our youth, compromised truth in our marriages, suffered casualties and losses among our ministers, and given ground to the spirit of independence and rebellion in the churches, all because we cannot stand pain. We parents who indulge our kids rather than chasten them, are we being loving or self-indulgent? We pastors who condescend to placate men rather than speak the truth to them in love, why are we so sparing? We saints who see the defects and the things that need to be corrected in each other, why are we silent? Where are the Pauls of our generation who will confront the Peters, who have compromised the gospel by being one thing with one group and another thing with another? Paul said he would not entertain that situation to go on beyond the moment for the purity of the gospel's sake. I call that love. But you know that kind of love as an act is painful and it's humiliating. It's easy to be misunderstood, for which reason we prefer to keep quiet, for which reason the world is running amok with us, and for which reason we move into increasing carnality, not being corrected by one another. The avoidance of pain is a costly avoidance, and the symbol of the cross at the heart of the faith is an invitation to share in his sufferings. In a word, our Christianity is degenerating into a middle-class culture, a sanctifying cover-up for the status quo, a vacuous praise club, an equating of gain as godliness, a comfortable religiosity that leaves our real interest unchallenged and undisturbed in the avoidance of the cross of Christ Jesus. Somehow, am I naive to think that we ought to look different, speak differently, act differently, that there ought to be such a savor and fragrance about us of Christ, that it's a savor of death unto death to some and life unto life to others? The fact that the world can so easily tolerate us, the fact of the almost complete absence of reproach, let alone of persecution, is itself a shameful testimony that we are so like the world that we cannot be distinguished from it. We have lost even the difference, the sense of the difference between that which is sacred and that which is profane. I believe that God could lay at the door of the church the full responsibility for the present condition of the world. And the things over which we cluck our tongues and point our fingers and look disdainfully down our noses about are the things which can be attributed to us, for we have not established in the earth a standard and an alternative to which a dying world might have turned. They simply did not know that there's such a thing as that which is holy and that which is sacred. For we ourselves are wallowing in the things that are earthly, common, unclean, and profane. The only alternative to that which is earthly, carnal, sensual, and devilish is that which is heavenly. And there's no way to attain to that which is heavenly independent of the cross of Christ Jesus. If the prophet Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What then shall we say, who are not prophets and oracles of God? We need to have our vision and our sight corrected. We need to address our lives to the plumb line of God, the standard of God, the cross of Christ Jesus. Not academically, religiously, or superficially, but in the actual experience of our lives, as those who have come willing to abandon everything. Paul said, "I'm determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified." We need desperately and urgently to know Him exactly as He is.
Is this the church that you know? Is this the church that you want to become? I pray that it is. It's the only one that Jesus died for. It's the only one that the tomb empowers. I pray that this is your heart's desire. And yet I know in our context today, in our cultural lukewarm churches, there's no stomach for the true call of God on our lives. I thank the Lord that I have the privilege of leading and feeding sheep that want to be led by the Great Shepherd. And I pray that times like this inspire you to see that Paul is living as Christ lived, that Paul is ready to die as Christ died, and in the call of Christ on you and me, that we would say the same. I am ready, willing, and wanting to live as Christ. And if I need be, I will die as He did as well. Oh, that this would be our heart's desire. Listen to what Felix did in response to Paul's 5-point sermon. And again, this is the governor and the judge. God's word says, "And then Felix was terrified." When was the last time you heard the word of God in such a way that it brought terror to your sin and to your disobedience? And sadly, this is what we have to acknowledge. While Felix was terrified, he was not yet ready to surrender. He denied Christ. And in our culture, where so many churches are afraid to teach and preach the truth for fear of them not coming back, things get so watered down and so complimentary, so culturally lukewarm, that, oh, they may come back, but they'll never know conviction. And those who say, "Well, you know, God will do what He wants to do." Let me tell you, He's explained what He wants to do. And He's explained who He wants to do it through, and it's you and me. And there's no room for compromise. You won't find it in the New Testament. And every time you do, you'll see it being called out as sin. I say that to you because there's another part to this story. And it, all the glory that there is in the story of God is here for you. And the invitation is of the gospel to come. Not as Felix who denied, but as one who would surrender to victory. I'm reminded of John 16:8. Many of you are probably unfamiliar with this verse. If I were to ask you, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God? No doubt many in the church would give me some very nice complimentary aspects, all of which would be true or most, no doubt. But I wonder, do you know this part of the Holy Spirit? John 16:8. "And when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Paul is preaching in the Spirit. That's what spiritual, God-honoring, gospel-centered preaching and teaching does. It brings to you a call to faith in Christ alone as God, to a life of righteousness that is built upon repentance, is lived out daily through self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which prepares one for the coming judgment. I'm so scared to death of churches that are more like stadiums, where they've been called of God to prepare players to get on the field and play the game, but instead they're out doing tailgate parties in the parking lot and throwing great skybox parties up, making people comfortable, instead of calling them to come and surrender that they could get in the game. Here's a couple of quotes from some of the commentators I studied. The failure to bring up the important topics of righteousness, self-control, and judgment can result in people professing commitments to Christ, but without a change in lifestyle. Another quote. In 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger, one of the world's leading psychiatrists, published a startling book, Whatever Became of Sin. He pointed out in this book, Whatever Became of Sin, that the very word sin has gradually dropped out of our vocabulary. The word, along with the notion, have dropped out of sight. We talk about mistakes and weaknesses, inherited tendencies, faults, and even errors, but we do not face up to the fact of sin. People are no longer sinful, said Phyllis McGinley, noted American writer and poet. They're only immature, or underprivileged, or frightened, or, more particularly, they might be sick. But a holy God demands righteousness. That's the bad news. Yet the good news is that this same holy God provides that righteousness which is his own to those who trust in Jesus the Christ. That's the essence of Romans 3:21 through 26. We can never be saved by our own righteousness of good works. We can be saved only through Christ's righteousness made available by his finished work of salvation on the cross. You see, Paul, he wasn't listened to by Felix. Felix didn't want to listen to him. He wanted to use him. This is evidence in the last two verses. At the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for Paul often and conversed with him. He kept coming back and saying, hey, Paul, come. I'm hoping you'll bribe me and then I'll let you go. And what does Paul do? He encourages him. He gives him what he needs and not what he wants. Evidenced by the five-point sermon. You see, Christ is either going to be your Savior or your judge. There's no middle road. There's no other alternative. One last quote for you. The governor's mind, Felix, was enlightened. His emotions were stirred, but his will would not yield. He tried to gain the world, but as far as we know, he lost his soul. He procrastinated himself right into hell. Friends, I encourage you to examine him for yourself. On this Resurrection Sunday, understand the cross and then go look at the empty tomb. Investigate the claims of Christ. Examine him for yourself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My prayer is that you will say the same. And here's the thing. You might be sitting and saying, wow, this has been very heavy. Let me tell you why. Because until you understand the cross, you can't celebrate the tomb. And if you can, and if you believe and receive this call to repentance and faith, empowered by the miraculous work of the Spirit, there's no other way, then you could say with me, oh, I know the tomb is empty. Why? Because I have examined him for myself. And I know the tomb is empty because my heart is full. It's not an emotion. It's the presence of Almighty God. And this is the invitation. But there's no way around the call to repentance, to be sweetly broken. And that will come through the right teaching and preaching of God's word and the supernatural work of the Spirit. We're told faith comes by hearing. We're told, again, John 16:8, the work of the Spirit is to convict people and call them to repentance, that we may celebrate together. This is the good news. This is the crescendo. I want you to watch this as we close. I'll come back and pray, but Let this closing video be your story as a reflection of the glory story of Easter Sunday, I pray.
How do I know?
I know because I was restless.
How do I know? Because I was wild.
Because I was addicted.
I was lost.
Because I was empty.
I know because I was living behind a mask.
How do I know Jesus is alive?
Because he lives in me.
Jesus did what no one else could do for me.
He took the punishment
for my failures,
my wrong decisions,
my selfishness,
my pride,
and my sin.
He was beaten.
He was mocked.
He was tortured.
Crucified.
And buried. For me.
But on the third day,
he did exactly what
he said he would do.
Jesus rose up.
And walked right out of the tomb.
And in the summer of 1985.
July of 2007.
February 2005.
June 2003.
And in August 1995.
He walked into my life.
And I've never been the same since.
Now I am truly living.
Now I am sober.
I am at peace.
I am fulfilled.
Now I am free.
Now I'm found.
My God.
My Savior.
My best friend.
My Lord.
My Jesus.
Is alive.
The tomb may be empty,
but my heart is full.
Why we make such a big deal? Because the invitation is to come to Christ. It's not an invitation to come to church. It's an invitation to come to Christ. You see, you can go and you can take part in the Easter celebration in a lot of churches, but it's not your celebration unless you have come through the truth of Great Friday. And there's been a personal time of Spirit-gifted repentance and brokenness and willingness to die to self and to acknowledge that Jesus the Christ is your King. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so, so much for the truth of both Great Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Lord Jesus, bring to us a right understanding of our hearts and our need to be cleansed by your blood. Lord, I pray for those of us who do have this relationship with you and understand repentance, that we come to recognize that this is a daily call, that walking with you in fullness requires us to walk with you by faith on the narrow road that few will find, that will bring with it both prosecution and persecution. Oh, that we would be found worthy to suffer with you and for you. Lord Jesus, let our lives be living reflections of you and nothing less, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, friends,